faithful people of God can be amillennialists, they can be dispensationalists, they can be postmillennialists, you know, okay. I don't, and again, I'll clarify this next week. I do think that there are some views of the end times that are outside of Christian orthodoxy. So there are people who deny that Jesus will return bodily. Okay, that's heresy. That's denying something fundamental. There are people who deny that the dead will be raised. Okay, that's denying something that's central to the faith. But that's not what we're discussing here. I hope that even when people hear me talk about amillennialism, that they feel like I'm treating other brethren and other perspectives with charity and respect. Yeah, I will say that that's not always the impression that I get from other camps. And so having gone to dispensational schools and seminaries, I've interacted with a lot of friends who are dispensationalists who have treated me with a great deal of respect, and some of my professors were very kind and gracious when I'm studying Daniel and Revelation and writing against their position. And then I've had others who felt like, no, amillennialism is itself a denial of the gospel, which I would say, if that's your view, you do not understand the gospel. If you think that a disagreement about the nature of Christ's rule over his people in the present age is a denial of the gospel, you're putting things into the gospel that don't belong there. And of course, there are a lot of issues that Christians disagree about that happens with. So, I mean, another controversial one. I am a young earth, six ordinary day creationist, right? And yet I don't believe that the age of the earth is a gospel issue. So I've got friends who believe that in an old earth, they don't believe in Darwinian evolution. You know, they believe God created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve are real people, but they just believe that the earth itself is much older than what I think. Well, I don't think they're denying the gospel. I think they're mistaken about that, but I don't think it's a gospel issue, right? We have to be very, very careful about what we put into the basket of gospel and gospel errors. So that's why, you know, we've used the analogy before of a bullseye, where you have primary, secondary, and tertiary issues, right? So in the very center, the primary issues are, if we don't agree on these things, somebody's going to hell, right? I mean, if you don't know that there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, who is both truly God and truly man, who died and rose and will return, if you don't know those things, you can't be saved, right? But then you've got secondary issues which may impact our ability to have fellowship in a local congregation, right? So I've got some, you know, we're blessed that we've got a lot of members of this congregation who don't necessarily believe in infant baptism and yet don't believe that it's a gospel-denying heresy, right? But I have friends who are Baptists who would say, I love you as a brother, but I could not be a member of a church that baptizes an infant. Okay, well, that's a secondary issue for them. They say, I don't think it's a salvation issue, but it does constrain my ability to be a member of your congregation. Okay, well, I can respect that, right? And then there are tertiary issues, which are these things that we disagree on that don't disrupt our fellowship. You know, we disagree about the age of the earth. We disagree about the nature of the millennium. We disagree about how to interpret, you know, this or that passage, but it's not something that either affects our fellowship and our worship in an ongoing way, or that denies something that's central to the gospel. And if you can't make those distinctions, as I grew up in a tradition that was very legalistic, did in fact deny the gospel, explicitly denied justification by faith alone, and for them, virtually everything was a primary issue. You know? And so, by the way, those churches split all the time. All the time, right? You can never have unity in that kind of a system, because if you believe that you are saved by right theology and right practice. See, I don't believe that. I believe that there are certain non-negotiables. You know, so if you're trusting that Muhammad is the prophet of Allah, okay, you can't be saved, right? You've got to trust in the right Savior. But I don't think anybody's saved because they're a Calvinist, right? Or because they've got the right understanding of the millennium, or because they've got the right view of church government, that we're saved by Christ and by trusting in Christ alone, right? So that enables us to have charity toward our brethren and to recognize you can be wrong about a lot of things and still be a child of God, right? And I know that because I'm sure that I am. Yeah. I just don't, like MacArthur says, you know, I'm sure I'm wrong about a lot of things based on my track record. I just don't know what they are, you know. As soon as I figure them out, I'll change, you know. So anyway,
isn't that why we get in trouble so much? Is because people, I've heard people say, and ministers say, or you can make the Bible say anything. You can pick a verse here and pick a verse there, and you can make the Bible say anything. There are verses to support pre-millennium, mid-millennium, and post-millennium. So how do you know which one is right?
So there is a lot of truth to that. That what how we read Scripture, right, the presuppositions and assumptions that we bring with us to Scripture can profoundly influence the conclusions that we draw from Scripture, right? And so it can be sometimes frustrating. You almost wonder, you say, oh, you know, well, then can we ever have any certainty at all about what Scripture says? And I would say, yes, we can. Yes, we can. We have to approach it with a great deal of humility. We have to approach it with an awareness of our own assumptions and biases to say, none of us are coming neutral to the Bible, right? There is no neutrality in this world. And yet, can we challenge our conclusions? Absolutely. Can we test the beliefs that we have? Yes. And there are specific ways that we can do that. Now, I may even talk some about that next week. We have to. Absolutely.
Because it's often easy to go astray.
But that by itself is not the end of the matter, because I have, I have premillennial friends and Baptist brethren who would say we're being led by the Holy Spirit too. And so, yes, I think we're all being led by the Holy Spirit, but we're not all being led to exactly the same conclusion at the exact same time. And, you know, why has God ordained, because it couldn't be if he hadn't, right? Why has God ordained that the church in the present age would continue to be divided by some of these doctrinal disagreements? I mean, we could speculate, but ultimately we don't know. I have to believe that in some way it works for the sanctification of the church. Does that mean that doctrinal disagreements are a good thing? No, I don't think they are. I don't think they are. But if they keep us humble and they compel us to study more carefully, to test what we believe, that is a good thing. So even though the disagreement may not be good, God can bring good out of it. Yeah, right, yeah. Has everybody heard that story, right? The man who, his approach to studying the Bible was to pray and then let his Bible fall open and put his finger on a verse every morning, and that was God's word to him. And so one morning he does that, and he points to the passage that says, then Judas went out and hung himself. And he says, oh, well, now that can't be God's will for the day. So he closes the Bible and prays again and opens the Bible up and lets it fall. And it says, what you do, do quickly. And he says, no, that can't be right. And he closes the Bible, he prays again, and he lets it fall open. And, you know, go thou and do likewise. So anyway, yeah. That's not the way to interpret the Bible. Yeah, yeah, that's, you don't throw darts at the Bible and just see where they land. Okay. All right, so hopefully I think in this congregation, I think these are issues that we've worked on enough that we have a good way of thinking about those kinds of things and relating to one another, and that I really appreciate the maturity and the discernment of this congregation in this regard. I think we have a healthy environment for being able to talk about things that we don't all see the same way right now. Okay, well, let's pick up the reading in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I want to just kind of maybe even back up to verse 7 to get the context. Verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so for several weeks now, my cards have been on the table. I've told you, I am an amillennialist, and I think that in my case, this is not, by the way, all amillennialists, but in my case, and maybe the majority of us, I think that much of Revelation describes events that are already past for us. Now, many amillennialists like Dr. Beakey, Dr. Thomas, they would be idealists. And they would say, well, no, Revelation is just describing an ongoing struggle throughout the present age between God and His truth and His church and the forces of darkness. And there is merit in that, even though that's not my own view. I would say that I think most of Revelation is talking about God judging the persecutors of His church in the early centuries of the church, and so particularly with a focus on the Roman Empire. However, in saying that, I've tried to make clear that I don't think that everything in Revelation is past. I think what we just read is still future. At the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the millennial reign, which I take to be Christ's reign over His church right now, at the end of that period, the devil will be loosed. In whatever way he is bound at the beginning of the chapter, he will be loosed and permitted to exercise authority and influence over the nations. Now, what does that mean? Well, in context, I've suggested that the binding of Satan at the beginning of chapter 20 relates to his ability to control governments in the way that we see in the book of Revelation, where he raises up a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth, and through the cult of emperor worship and through civil magistrates, he is able to organize a one world government, essentially, against God's people. And we say that the devil has done this in the Old Testament, in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Greeks, the Romans. But interestingly, what you haven't had since the early 4th century is you have not had a one-world government that persecutes the people of God. And I don't think that's a coincidence, right? Now, maybe I'm guilty of reading Revelation too much through that history, but I think that that's exactly what Revelation is suggesting to us, is that God was going to bring judgment on the persecutor, not in John's day, right? Because in John's day, he's saying to the martyrs, wait a little while longer, until the number of your brethren who are to be killed as you are is complete. So it's not happened yet, but soon God would judge that persecutor, and then the devil would be bound. He would not be permitted to exercise authority over the nations in that way. At the end of the millennial reign, he will be permitted to do so. And he will gather the nations together, Gog and Magog, reappropriating that term and those images from the book of Ezekiel. He'll gather together the nations of the world against the church. Come together against the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But it's an anticlimactic struggle, right? Because fire comes down and consumes them. I don't know exactly what that means, what that will look like. I do know that the Bible describes the return of Jesus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as Him coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So, could that be the fire falling there? Could that be the second coming of Christ? I think it's possible. Maybe Jesus will return at a climactic moment like that. But could it be just a description of God's judgment of those nations in some other fashion prior to the return of Jesus? I think that's also possible. So I can't be definitive there. Regardless, at that point, the end will come. And whether the end literally comes as God's people are surrounded and besieged, and then Jesus returns, or whether Jesus comes right after He delivers Israel, either way, at that point, John says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And you remember back at the end of chapter 19, that's where the beast and the false prophet, the two beasts from chapter 13, that's where they had been thrown. That's hell, right? That's the abyss, right? And now the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, and we come to judgment day, right? So verse 11 is where we pick up. I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. What does that suggest? Earth and sky? Heaven and earth, your translation may say. The present order is no more. Yeah. I mean, what exactly is this going to be like? I don't know. Interestingly, you have language in the New Testament that describes the earth being destroyed with fire, 2 Peter chapter 3, and being purged and redeemed and renewed by that fire. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to that great day of the Lord and uses an analogy of the judgment of God in Noah's day. Well, you think about what happened in Noah's day. Did God destroy the world? You say, well, no. I mean, there was water over the face of the earth, but God didn't destroy the world. Did you know that the Bible actually says that God destroyed the world in Noah's day? 2 Peter 3, he says it. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he destroyed all the ungodly. He destroyed the culture, the city of man, and made all things new, right? Now, not in the ultimate sense, in which he will one day, because sin survived the flood, and sin will not survive this final judgment. I don't know, is God going to literally destroy the physical globe and then make a new one? Or is he going to purge and burn, destroy the world, but make new the globe, right? Well, either way, what the latter chapters of Revelation are going to indicate to us, and we'll talk more about this in 2 or 3 weeks, is very clearly the new heavens and the new earth is a new earth and sky. It's not, our hope is not to float around on the clouds. Our hope is not to be in the great golden auditorium where it's always singing night. Our hope is, if you will permit me, the new Narnia, right? C.S. Lewis got this right, that we are looking for a world that is like the world that we know and yet has been perfected. Okay, we'll see more about that, in a couple of weeks. So the Lord comes in fire, and he brings the world to judgment, a great white throne judgment. And the earth and the sky that now exist are no more. Now, sometimes people will talk about different days of judgment, and they will certainly talk about different resurrections. If I understand Scripture correctly, there is only one resurrection of the dead. And I don't mean that there are not two resurrections in the Bible. Obviously, there are. But recognize that in the Bible, it talks about a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection, right? So earlier in chapter 20, when he says this is the first resurrection, verse 5, if you remember two classes ago, we talked about this language and we suggested that what it's describing is the spiritual birth, the spiritual resurrection of God's people. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive with Christ and raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is a doctrinal exposition of the image that we have in Revelation chapter 20. So the very thing that's described in Revelation chapter 20 is taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Good. Yes, this is exactly where we're going.
Okay.
Excellent. Yeah, so indeed, providential. Yeah, I was just imagining in my mind when you said we were having a conversation with our kids about Judgment Day, I thought, oh boy, I've done that too, right? This room better be cleaned up. Or no, yeah, just not that kind of Judgment Day. All right, so we have this great white throne judgment, and sometimes you will hear people talk, and this is a characteristic of dispensationalism, about different judgments, right? Well, there's the Bema seat, and then there is the great white throne, and here's where God judges the world, and here's where God judges the church. As I sympathize with the point that's trying to be made there, but as far as I can tell, there is a day of judgment. A day of judgment. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. All the nations will be gathered before the throne and separated like sheep from goats. So it's not two different times or contexts of judgment. Will the judgment of God's people be the same sort as the judgment of the unbeliever? No. No. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the one who sent me shall not come under judgment, but is already passed from death into life." So, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, you need to have that passage clear in your mind. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive according to what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. That's what Paul says to the church. So you say, well, now, wait a second, Paul. Jesus said we won't come into judgment. No, what Jesus means when he says they shall not come under judgment is they will not come under condemnation. They will not come under judgment. It doesn't mean they will never stand before God in judgment. I think we're going to have to look at some cross-references here today just because I want to make sure this is clear. I don't like doing this a lot, but I do want you to see that this is what Scripture teaches about this is unified, right? This is not just inferences from an obscure text in Revelation. This is the consistent testimony of all Scripture, okay? So just hold your place here at Revelation 20 for a minute. Let's go back in the Old Testament to Psalm 1. This is one of the texts I like to use to try and make this point to people. Psalm 1. So as you're getting ready to read Psalm 1, think about what Jesus said. Those who trust in his Father will not come under judgment. Okay, so the church is exempt from God's judgment, right? But look at Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Well, now, if the church is exempt from judgment and the wicked will not stand in judgment, who's going to be judged? You have to understand what the language is talking about. Look, continue reading. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He is not saying the wicked will not be judged. He's saying they will not be made to stand at judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'll probably keep reminding you of that today. All the nations will be gathered before the throne and then separated like sheep from goats. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Matthew 25:31 to 46. These are two passages you've got to have very clearly in your mind. All of us are going to go to judgment. All of us are going to stand before the Lord. The nature of the judgment we experience there will not be the same. Because the church, as those who trust in the living God, will not come under condemnation. They will not come under judgment. They will stand in judgment, but they won't be under judgment. It's kind of like, I hope this isn't confusing, but it's kind of like our relationship to sin right now. We sin, but we're not under the power of sin. The unbeliever is. He's under the power of sin. I'm not. I sin every day, all the time. Fall short of the glory of God. But I'm not under its power, right? I will stand in judgment before the living God. I will give an account for the deeds done in the body according to what I have done, whether good or bad. I will not come under condemnation. The wicked will stand before God in judgment, but they will not be made to stand. In other words, they will come into judgment and fall. That's the point that the psalmist is making. Do you see that? They will be cast down. They will be under judgment. And we will be vindicated in judgment. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and to those on his left hand, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. To those on his right hand, he will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He will say, "Well done." Both are in judgment. But in the case of the church, it's a vindication, right? It's a vindication. These are the people of God. Our sins have already been judged. My sins are not going to be judged in hell. My sins were judged at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Jesus descended into hell, right? Jesus took the punishment of my sin. The unbeliever, on the other hand, his sins will be punished in hell. And so two different experiences of judgment but one day of judgment. Do you see that? This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Audrey.
Is this the difference between standing and falling?
Yes.
Is it that simple?
Exactly. Yeah, I think it is. That's exactly right. That if you understand that it's not saying we won't go to judgment, it's saying that some are going to still be standing at the end of the judgment and some will not. That's the point, right? Some will hear him say, "Well done, enter in," and some will say, hear him say, "Depart, you cursed, I never knew you," right? So some will stand and some will fall, right?
Don't they say every knee will bow?
Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet, some will confess it as they are brought into submission and sentenced to death. Mm-hmm. And some will confess it in faith, right? I mean, the demons believe. The reprobate will confess, but not into salvation, right? So God's going to be glorified in every creature that he made. Every single one of us. Right? Some in salvation and some in condemnation. But either way, God is glorified because in the condemnation of the wicked, he demonstrates that he is just. He demonstrates his righteousness, his holiness is vindicated, right? And in the salvation of his people, he is vindicated in his grace, his mercy, his love, his goodness, right? So, yeah, so it's originally in the Old Testament, but most people are familiar with it in Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, if I remember correctly. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which is describing, therefore God has exalted Christ so that every knee will bow. Yeah, so it's quoted those two times in the New Testament. That's normally where people think of it. Yeah. Okay, are everybody tracking so far? So, I mean, we're not done. This is just step one, right? But is this making sense? Do you see? Okay, so let's address this issue that Sheila raised. I appreciate that question because this is one that regularly comes up. As you say, well, now, if the Bible is consistently saying that there is going to be a day of judgment, a resurrection of the dead, right? Those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's John 5, right? If that's the consistent testimony of Scripture, well then, what about when we die? I mean, isn't that kind of judgment day for us? Well, there is one sense in which it certainly seems that way. If you think about the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. In fact, let's just go over there for a second. I'm afraid that sometimes I refer to things elsewhere in Scripture that may be familiar to me or familiar to some of you, but that other people may not be familiar with it and they may feel lost. So if I'm ever doing that, raise your hand and tell me to, like, stop, back up, slow down. You know, what are you talking about? I don't want to just refer to passages that are unfamiliar to you. I think most of us will be familiar with this story, though. It's in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, just briefly, think about the irony of that last statement. Here is Jesus, who is going to be the one who is resurrected to declare the word of God. And yet the point is, if you would not believe the testimony of God in Scripture, that's Moses and the prophets is how the Jews refer to the Hebrew Bible, okay? If you wouldn't listen to the testimony of God in Scripture, you wouldn't listen if you saw Jesus in the flesh. And this is what people don't realize. That they say, oh, you know, if you could only spend 1 minute in heaven or 1 minute in hell, or if we could only see miracles today, or if we could only walk with the Lord today. That's not how salvation works. I'm sorry. I mean, that's an interesting thought, but that grossly underestimates the nature of human depravity, and it seriously misunderstands the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. God saves his people the same way in all places and all times. And if you would not believe God's testimony in Scripture, you would not believe if you had the Apostle Paul here performing a miracle. Or if you had Jesus here and say, look at my hands and my side, touch the scars and believe. If you're not going to believe, you're not going to believe. And if you're going to believe, you're going to believe. You can't cause one of God's chosen ones to be lost, and you're not going to convince a reprobate to be saved. You need to understand that. So this picture, and I want you to notice there's more that we could say about this text, and if you've got questions, we can certainly talk about it. But I want you to notice verse 23. In Hades, being in torment, that's where the rich man is. Hades is not hell. People make this mistake regularly. They say, well, Hades, that's just another word for hell. No, it's not. It's a word that refers to the place of the dead. Okay, and it has Greek background thought, and it has even Hebraic Old Testament background thought. Sheol is the grave, right? This is the place of the dead. Now, what's interesting, if you look back at Revelation 20 for a minute, on this day of judgment that's being described in our text, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And then death and Hades, verse 14, are thrown into the lake of fire. The place, if I can use that terminology, the place that we find the rich man, and presumably Abraham and Lazarus, is not the final state of their souls. In Luke 16, they're in Hades. But in Revelation 20, Hades goes away. It gets emptied out and then thrown into the lake of fire. So when a person dies, there is what we could refer to as an intermediate state. Not intermediate in the Roman Catholic sense of purgatory, but intermediate in the sense that they are dead, and yet they are not yet in their final state, their final condition. What is Jesus going to do with believers when he raises them on the last day? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says he's going to transform our bodies. The perishable will put on the imperishable. In other words, this physical body that is weak, that is prone to temptation, that is prone to disease, this body will be transformed into a permanent and impervious form. I'll have a body that cannot be tempted by evil, that cannot, I can't have a runny nose because it's chilly in here to me, right? I can't get sick. I can't grow weak. I can't die. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you want to read 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 together to get this point. But he says in 2 Corinthians 5, our desire is not to be unclothed, that is disembodied, it's to be further clothed so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So when I'm making this point to small children, I will say the resurrection hope is that we become Iron Man. Because think about Iron Man, right? Here is a mere mortal who puts on this suit of armor, and now he's powerful, right? Well, that's what Paul's describing. He says, our resurrection hope is not to be disembodied, it's to be re-embodied and fully embodied, right? In other words, this physical body is insubstantial. That body, that's the reality. That's the substance. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, that even though we don't know exactly what that will be like, we know that we will be like him. We know we will be like Jesus. He has the resurrection body. Nobody else does yet. Nobody else does. Nobody has a resurrection body yet, because that comes on the resurrection day. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, you can read that passage. So the believer will be raised, his soul will be reunited to his body, and that body will be permanently transformed. Right now, the believer is in an intermediate state. Now, for the believer, and certainly after the resurrection of Christ, we could discuss whether this is true before the resurrection of Christ, but certainly after the resurrection of Christ, where does the believer go when he dies? Is to be present with the Lord. Right? So the saints are with the Lord right now. The saints who have died. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. They're with the Lord right now. But guess what? They don't have a resurrection body yet. You know why? Because God's purpose is to bring all things to consummation together. And we will receive our resurrection bodies with them one day. They're with the Lord. And so in that sense, could you say they've already been judged? Well, not with this judgment of the last day, but in the sense that their judgment is already known? Yes. Yes. What about the unbeliever? In Luke 16, the rich man is not just in Hades, he's in torment. He is suffering pain, anguish, loneliness, all of these kinds of things. And Abraham says there's no relief for that. By the way, do not confuse the rich man's remorse with repentance. He's not repentant. We've seen this already, I hope, enough times in Revelation that you've got this point. The reprobate in hell never repents. So we don't have all of these pathetic sinners who are saying, oh God, if I could only have another chance. That's not what's going on here, right? They are miserable in their suffering, but they are not repentant. He is in a place of punishment. Can we say that his judgment is already known? Yes. But has he been judged as we all will be judged on the last day? No. So here's an analogy that I think will be helpful. I don't know how much time you've spent in court. I've spent a lot of time in court, not personally as a defendant, but sitting with families and representing people, you know, as a pastor and things like that. So when you go to court, if it's a criminal matter, very often, not always, but if it's a serious enough crime, judgment will be pronounced with regard to the offense prior to sentencing. And so you'll go, and the jury will come back, and the defendant will rise, and he'll be pronounced guilty. And he'll be remanded into custody, but he will not be sentenced, sometimes for weeks, depending on, how serious the crime is. Does he already know his fate? Yes, in one sense, he knows. He's guilty, and he's going to a place of punishment. Has sentence been formally pronounced? No. Even though the Bible doesn't make that kind of a distinction because they've got a different judicial system than we do, if I were going to use that American analogy to explain this, I would say that the day of judgment is sentencing. Everybody on that day knows. The righteous know that they're saved. The reprobate knows that he's lost. And yet, God raises the dead and gathers the nations and separates them on that day and formally pronounces sentence. And then they enter the eternal state. Does that make sense? So in some ways, it's almost a both and. Is judgment day when we die? No. No, because when the Bible talks about judgment day, it has in mind a specific event of formal pronouncement. But is judgment known when we die? Yes. Yes. Right. And so sometimes I have been asked to preach funerals for people that died in unbelief, which is not my favorite thing to do. And something that is harder than that, believe it or not, is being asked to preach funerals for people who made some profession of faith and whose lives bore no evidence at all of grace. That is a more difficult position to be in, because now you have family and friends who want to be comforted to say, surely my loved one trusted in Christ, and yet all appearances would be to the contrary. And you know, I can't preach anybody into heaven or into hell. But I will say that on a couple of those occasions, I've used Luke 16 as the funeral text and said, what would the dead say to us if they could speak to us? whether they're saved or they're lost. If we could speak to the dead, right? Don't go there, by the way. That's occultism, and the Bible forbids that. But if we could, right? You know, if we could get a message from the dead, well, we've got messages from the dead in the Bible. That's what Luke 16 is. I don't think Luke 16 is a parable. I think it's a true story. And I think what you see is that the rich man doesn't want company. And if Lazarus could speak to us, he would certainly say, the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits, right? Danica. Because he is, and the ESV says he is by Abraham's side. Abraham is hugging him. Yeah. So his bosom, his chest, he's being comforted by Abraham there. Yeah. And remember that Jesus is talking about, again, I take this as a historical account, right? Jesus is telling us about an experience of two men that really lived that we could not know otherwise, because Jesus never names people in his parables, right? And here he not only names Lazarus, he names a historical character. If this is a made-up story, if this is a parable, then you've got a historical character in the Bible and a fictitious account. That doesn't comport with my understanding of how the Bible works. But anyway, by the way, did you notice that Lazarus is named and the rich man is not? That's significant. But I'm not going to tell you what the significance is, because we're not studying Luke today. We're studying Revelation. So he's being comforted by Abraham. This is prior to the suffering of Christ. This is before Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why he's being comforted by Abraham. Yeah. When I was a kid, I think I've told this story before, but when I was a kid, I thought Abraham's bosom was what the place was called. And no kidding. I mean, it's embarrassing to say this, but I had in my mind like this kind of seedy looking pub with a neon sign over it that said Abraham's bosom. I'm not kidding. So I just thought, you know, well, the rich man's in torment and everybody else gets to go to Abraham's bosom. Now again, it's going to depend. I have very definitive thoughts about most questions like that. But it's not important that you interpret that exactly the way that I do. I think that what's being described at the end of chapter 19 is what is earlier in the book referred to as Armageddon, and it is the definitive moment when God judges the persecutor, which in that case is Rome. And I think that this in chapter 20 is something else. However, you know, if you take a more idealist reading of Revelation, as many godly men do, then you might say that picture of Armageddon is itself kind of the recurring battle climactic moment that will be consummated at the return of Jesus. And so in that sense, that battle is in the past and future, right?
But the battle, there's no battle in 11.
Right.
It consumes them with fire.
Exactly. Yeah, no, exactly. I mean, that's why I say it's anticlimactic. It's like they surround the church and then Jesus shows up, right? Fire falls and here is judgment.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. So it's not nearly as exciting as something like the Battle of Helm's Deep or, you know, anything like that. I mean, it's no contest because Jesus is on the side of his people. Yeah. Okay, we are not done with this text and we've got 5 minutes. So let's see what we can do. If we look at these verses, another thing that I want you to notice is verse 12. The dead, great and small, are standing before the throne. Again, this is a universal judgment. Everybody is there. One judgment day, one resurrection, great and small, living and dead. Everybody's there. And then books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. You've got to make this distinction. There are books, plural, and there is a book, the book of life. Verse 12 continues, the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. What are the contents of those books? A record of
your sins.
Life. Of yeah, it would include our sins, but not only that. Hold your place here. Go back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You have books, plural. I don't know if we each get our own book. That record every day of our lives. Not just our sins. It's not just a record of wrongs. It's our life. It's our life story. In other words, your biography was written before you were born. Before you were born. Every day of your life. I mean, that's a fascinating thing.
It's scary.
God knows. Oh, well, it can be scary or it can be comforting. See, God knows the end of my story. I don't. God knows how, when, where I'm going to die. Praise God. Who was it that said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to an all-knowing God? The contents of those books are not being composed or added as we live here. That book is written down before you're born. But you're judged according to what you have done, whether good or bad, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, based on what's written in that book. And that book's just a record. Now, every one of our books has good and bad in it, right? We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account for what we have done, good and bad. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. I cannot imagine how long judgment day is going to take. I mean, I just mean for me. Not even for the billions of other people that have ever lived, right? Every idle word, well, that's, you know, that if my sin had not been judged in Jesus Christ, that would be terrifying. But you see, Jesus has already made satisfaction, atonement for all of my idle words and all of my idle thoughts and all of my idle deeds and every sin that I'm yet going to commit, right? Every one of our books has things in it, good and bad. The issue is your name written in the other book? Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Nobody is going to be saved or lost based on what's written in their heavenly biography. Nobody's going to be saved or lost based on the record of the deeds done in the body. Because if that were the case, well, then all of us would be lost. The question is, who's written in the book of life? And remember, chapter 13 and verse 8, chapter 17 and verse 8, if you don't have those two passages jotted down or burned in your memory, they need to be. Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8. When did God write the names of the elect in the Lamb's book of life? Before the foundation of the world. And that is the question at judgment. So sometimes people, you know, they're concerned. They'll say, well, pastor, you know what? As a believer, when I stand before the Lord in judgment, I mean, what is that going to be like? Is God going to actually rehearse all of my sins? And I have to say, on one hand, I can't give you a definitive answer to that. Obviously, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a blow-by-blow description of what that experience will be like. The Bible says to the church, we must give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So the Bible says that. But Jesus also says we will not come under judgment. Will there be a rehearsal of our sin? I don't know. But here is what I can say definitively. To whatever extent the sins of God's people are rehearsed on the day of judgment, it will be for the purpose of glorifying the Lamb by whom their sins have been pardoned. And this is one of the reasons I've heard pastors who will say definitively, your sins will not be reviewed on judgment day. And I say, you don't have a Bible passage that says that. I don't know that they will be. I could see the Lord simply saying, your sins are covered by the blood of my Son. Enter into life. Praise God, right? But could it be? that just as Paul does in his letters, just as David does in the Psalms, that the Lord says, you were an insolent, arrogant, blasphemous rebel who has found mercy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Could he do that? Well, there are certainly passages that do that, where righteous men will recite their sins for the purpose of glorifying the God who has forgiven them. I don't know for certain, but I know this. The only purpose of reviewing or rehearsing the sins of the elect in judgment will be for the glorification of the Lamb by whom they are saved. And I hope nobody does that. I don't want you to go home obsessing, you know, over those things in unhelpful or unedifying ways. You know, I think there are probably two ways to answer that. All that we know about these books is that every day of our lives is written in that book before we were born, and then we are judged according to what is written in that book. So I would assume that it's a fairly comprehensive treatment of our lives. I don't know what that looks like. Obviously, this language is analogical. I mean, God doesn't have a body. So is he writing things down in a book? You know, I mean, it's an analogy to help us understand something that we as finite creatures can't understand, right? So I don't know what this exactly looks like. Are there neutral experiences in our life? Well, from a human standpoint, yes. Because we would say of unbelievers that they do things that are good, accommodatively speaking. There are all kinds of, I brushed my teeth this morning, you know? I should have done that to the glory of God. I probably didn't think about the glory of God while I was brushing my teeth. I was just thinking about what else I had going on during my day. So are there neutral things from that standpoint? Yeah. From a divine standpoint, there's no neutrality. None. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So, to the extent that I did not brush my teeth as an act of trusting in Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, then I wasn't glorifying God. That would be sin, right? That, again, I don't want to send anybody home agonizing it, you know, in an unhelpful and unedifying way. But from a divine standpoint, there's no neutrality. And the reason that's important for us to just be reminded of periodically is not so that we are driven to just, you know, morbid introspection and despair, but so that we recognize what a great work Christ has done in saving us. Amen. Because we think about our sin in far too discreet and punctiliar ways. You know, we say, well, I sinned when I said a bad word, or when I lashed out in anger, or when I, you know, whatever. Yes, and every breath that you took in which you failed to measure up to the perfections of the only begotten Son of God is also sin. Yeah, so, you know, all I do is sin, right? I mean, from that standpoint, all I do is sin. This is why, by the way, the Westminster Confession's treatment of in chapter 16 on good works, very, very helpful here, to say, look, even our good works are so polluted that it's only by God's grace that they're called good. And yet, God calls them good. And He does. He accepts them. They are not filthy rags to Him. So if you say, well, the Bible says all of my good deeds are filthy rags. Well, in one sense, that's certainly true. In another sense, it's not true. I am pleased with the good works of my children. Right? I am pleased when they draw a picture and they give it to me for my office. And it's not anything worth hanging in a museum. Right? And I am pleased by that. Why? Because it shows forth their love, their gratitude. You know, God accepts the good works of His children, right? Okay, that's where we'll wrap up. We've gone a few minutes over. Thank you for being patient. Let me end with this encouragement. Go home and look at the last couple of chapters in the Westminster Confession that talk about the resurrection and the state of the dead and the final judgment in the eternal state. That's helpful. And if you've got the little black book where you've got the scripture references as well, and if you don't, pick one up before you go home, right? Just take one off the book table. That will show you so many references in scripture to some of these things. And that may be helpful in terms of summarizing.